We're talking about the temptation in the desert, the temptation in the wilderness, however you want to refer to it. It's a pretty amazing story about, number one, temptation. Number two is how you fight temptation with a sword. There's a sword over here somewhere else in the back. I don't think I can hold one more thing. But if somebody wants to pick up the sword, there's a guy. But anyway, and as we go through this, I want you to think about Adam and Eve in the garden, the people in the wilderness, and us. And at the end, we'll talk about how, because of the situation. Now, I just heard a thing this morning, actually. I don't know how they did this survey, but they found out that this guy reported that if you took a 40-year-old person and compared the year 1900 to the current year, the 40-year-old person of the current year has the scriptural knowledge of what a 12-year-old would have had in 1900. That's very sobering. I don't know how they did that, but I wasn't surprised to hear it. But we'll talk about that later. So Jesus in the desert. This is in Matthew 4, and it's in some other. We use Matthew's account, too. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Whew. Now, this happens immediately after the baptism in the Jordan. The baptism in the Jordan is one of the few places, maybe the only place, where all three persons in the Godhead are manifested in a physical way. You have Jesus in the water, you have the Spirit coming down like a dove, and you have the Father talking. So, this is immediately after that. This is the beginning of his three-year ministry. This is right after the baptism. This is right as the plan of salvation is unfolding through his life, which is going to end in the events we're going to celebrate next week. Because, you know, after all, attacks usually come after some awesome experience. After you've had a mountaintop experience. You know how many people have been to like a weekend conference or some church service on a Sunday morning and you leave there saying, "This is the most awesome, this is so wonderful." And then the next morning you go back down into the valley. You know, at the Transfiguration, Peter was so excited, he hardly knew what he was saying. But he said, "Let's just stay up here. This is pretty cool. You're here, Elijah's here, Moses is here. Let's just build some tents and stay here." And Jesus said, "No, we've got to go back down." So after this mountaintop experience, this attack comes. And it says he's led by the Spirit. That's kind of interesting. You know, Jesus is the God-man. Human Jesus is led out into the desert by the Spirit. It says to be tempted by the devil. Remember, In the book of Romans, Paul says Jesus had the appearance of sinful flesh. He says he was like us in all things but sin. The Spirit led him out into the desert to be tempted. Now, for those of you that have been to the Holy Land, this place where he went is unbelievable. It's unbelievably desolate. It's desert. There's no water. There's not a green thing. Once in a while, you see a guy on a camel go by. It's desolate. And this is not very far out of the city either. It's just to the east of the city toward the Dead Sea. And it's just a desolate desert. And this is where he goes. And human Jesus goes out there to be in this horrible place where there's no water. He's going to fast for 40 days. There's two other people in the Bible that fast for 40 days. Do you remember who they are? Moses and Elijah. Now, can somebody really fast for 40 days? Now, if you were really fat, you could get away with 40 days without eating. But you could never get away 40 days without water. So we don't know. Even if Jesus did it in some miraculous way, I don't know about the other two guys. But he's goes out there in his humanity. His body is being punished by where he is. Remember, he has a real body. This isn't like a pretend body. And he's walking around in the desert looking like he's hot. He's really hot. And he's really thirsty. And he's really hungry. And he's the second person of the Trinity has condescended to take on our nature. Didn't have to do it, but he did it. It says in Galatians 4, you know, when the time had come, he was born of a woman born under the law. The Greek there actually means he was made from the woman. So he really had a body. It wasn't an illusion. Remember, a son is given. To us a son is born. To us a son is given. Both natures. And because of that, and because of experiences like we're going to go through, we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses, which is, of course, in the book of Hebrews. We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand us, right? Because human Jesus understands what it's like to be tempted, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to have aggravating people around you, to have things going wrong, to have people whining. He experiences all that. He saw things happen to people around him so that he sympathizes with our situation. He cried when Lazarus died. That's pretty telling. You know, sure, you know that you all know it's the shortest verse in the scriptures. Jesus wept because he had a human reaction to what was going on. Divine Jesus was the author of life and took Lazarus for a reason. I heard two guys on the radio this morning talking about that. And it was clear right from the bat, right from the get-go, that these guys had no idea about faith or the Bible or anything. Because one guy was saying, well, you know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, why didn't he go right away? That wasn't very nice. These people were his friends. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? He explains why he didn't go, because it's going to be for God's glory, so he doesn't get there right away. He gets there on the fourth day. The Jews believe that on the fourth day, your body starts to decompose. So that's why the Psalm says the Holy One will not see corruption, because Jesus rose on the third day. So he went and raised Lazarus. But human Jesus saw his sisters crying, all these people, and he started to cry. You know, you can go into a funeral home, not know the person who's there, not really know the family very well, but when you see a whole lot of people grieving and weeping, you kind of get weepy. That's your human emotion, right? So he has all these human emotions. He understands us. So this battle starts. And after 40 days of fasting, he's in a weakened condition. Let's assume he didn't eat anything for 40 days, and let's assume somehow he didn't have water for 40 days, which actually in this temperature, you would be dehydrated probably within 5 or 6 hours because it's like 100 degrees out there. But let's say 40 days he hasn't had anything. So a battle ensues, and think about this like the serpent and Eve. Now, first Adam flunks the test. F. Folds immediately. Second Adam passes the test. He's prepared by the Spirit for what's going to happen. So this battle, now think about what goes on in the garden. So Satan waits until he's hungry, he's weak, he's tired, so he's more vulnerable. You know, if you're weak and you're tired or you're depressed or you're anxious about something, or it's been a horrible day at work and then it's a horrible night at home, you're very vulnerable to any temptation that's going to come along, right? Because your emotions are fed up with all that. So when a thought gets introduced of maybe you should go do that, say, I think I'm going to go do that. And so Satan waits till he's vulnerable. And if he hasn't eaten for 40 days, the first temptation is really easy. Why don't you just make some bread? Come on. Are you kidding me? You can turn this rock into a loaf of bread if you are the Son of God. And the word if is in there. So we don't know. Did Satan really not know he was the Son of God? Oh, no. Was he just using that as a mockery? Probably. But he says, turn the stone into bread. Why should you be hungry? That's pretty stupid. Don't trust divine providence. Don't trust your Father. Just take care of this whole situation by yourself. If you're the Son of God, your Father doesn't want you to be out here starving. Look what a mess you are. You look horrible. You don't look like a Messiah. You don't look like a Son of God. You look like a horrible sight of somebody who hasn't eaten for 40 days. So why don't you just make yourself something to eat? Take the situation into your own hands. Eve took the situation into her own hands. Yeah, I'll have that. Then I can be like God. Then I can control my life. Then I can decide what's going on. Then I can have the power like he has. Right? We come up against something like that, and we say, yeah, I'm in control of my life. I'm not going to give up control to God. I want to decide what I do. I want to be in control. I've already got my life planned from now till I'm 90 years old, and I don't want anything to interfere with it. So I'll plan that. Forget about divine providence. If God is your Father, look at you. You sure don't look like a Son of God. He tries to separate him from his Father. He tries to separate himself from providence. Capital P. He tries to separate Eve, and of course Adam, by extension. He tries to separate Eve from God, who was her father. Now, your father's trying to pull something on you, Eve. And I can't believe this. You're a pretty smart girl. You haven't figured this out yet. Believe me, he's pulling something on you. Take this and you'll see. Separates her from the father. Jesus answers from the book of Deuteronomy. How interesting. Chapter 8. Jesus was pretty well versed in the Torah. In fact, he gave it to Moses. Human Jesus knew the Torah too. Torah too. That sounds good. So human Jesus knew the Torah. He heard it every Saturday morning at the synagogue. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Greek word there in the Septuagint can mean a word, a purpose, or a thing. So every purpose that comes from God, every thing that comes from God, every word that comes from God, all of those are acceptable. In other words, whatever comes from God, you're supposed to live on, not just bread. Remember when Jesus says, you know, you worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. You worry about, you know, what kind of shoes you're going to wear. The pagans worry about all that stuff. You're not supposed to be worrying about it. Right? You remember that passage? Because your father knows you need these things. But he doesn't want you saying, oh man, you know, my biggest problem today is I don't know what to wear. My biggest problem is I don't know tonight if I should have Mexican or Chinese or I don't know what to eat. He doesn't want you to think that way. Because he said, the pagans think that way. God's not their father. This is what dominates their life. It's not like this with you. You live on every word that comes from his mouth, and all these things will be provided for you. You'll have clothes. You'll have food. You'll have purpose in your life. So don't be like the pagans. So strike one on Satan. So then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the second temple was really big. It was way bigger in area than the first temple. It had a way bigger court around it than the first temple. It had the retaining wall around it, which the western wall is part of it that's still standing. And Herod, not the dope who was there on Good Friday, but his father, who was not as dopey but evil, because he was a Roman puppet king, he had built a walkway that went around the very top of the temple, kind of like an observation deck. And the historian Josephus talks about this, that there actually was this walkway around the top of the temple at the time Jesus would have been there. So it's kind of like you paid 2 shekels and you could go up there and look out over the whole city. You know, the observation deck. Kind of like looking out over Niagara Falls. So he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, this high walkway. And he bases the next temptation on the trust in the first response, which was, you know, I don't just live by bread, but every word that comes from the Father. He says, okay, why don't you throw yourself down from here and he'll protect you? I mean, you want followers? This is guaranteed. There's people down there that are going to see you falling off the top of the temple, and you're either going to land on your feet or there's going to be some angels that are going to stop your fall, and people are going to say, wow, why don't you just do it? This is your chance to make a big impression on everybody who's down there. Satan's a very subtle enemy, right? He could have us for lunch. Because if you take all of us in this room, he's way smarter in his little finger than all of us put together. And he's relentless. He doesn't have to sleep. He doesn't have to eat. He doesn't get tired. He's got a lot of experience. We're child's play for him if we try to take him on our own. And as Paul says, he can come as an angel of light. He can come quoting scriptures. I mean, how many heresies through Christian history, breaks with Orthodox Christianity have there been because somebody says, oh, what this verse really means is this, not that. There's some truth, but then there's a lie built around the kernel of truth. So it says, in Psalm 91, it says the angels are going to support you. They're not going to let your foot be dashed on a stone. But he's clever enough that he leaves out part of the passage, which says he's going to care for you in all of your ways. He leaves that part out. But he says he's going to have his angels watch over you, walk with you, and you're not going to dash your foot against a stone, but only if you're walking in his way. Leaves that out. The Greek translation there means like when a parent is teaching a little kid how to walk, and they kind of put their hands in your fingers and they start walking. That's the image of what that thing is, passage is. But Satan says he's going to help you no matter what. He's not going to let you die if you fall. So just jump. So Jesus says it's another time to have a quote from the fifth book of Moses, also known as Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, you don't tempt the Lord your God. Now, that sounds kind of odd, but what he means is that you don't sort of presume or dare him to do something. You don't act irresponsibly and then say, oh, it doesn't matter what I do, he's going to protect me. I can jump off the top of that house, but I know I'm not going to break a leg. I could go over there, down there, and jump in front of a train, but I got enough faith that the train's not going to hurt me. Well, if you do that, the train's going to splatter you. Because that's the sin of presumption. And Jesus says, you don't tempt the Lord your God. Now remember, these are commands being given in the wilderness to the people who tempted the Lord God all the time with their rebellions and their complaining and the plans they wanted to do. So then, he's got one last thing up his sleeve. This will work for sure, because this would work for anybody who's a human being. I can't imagine who wouldn't be swayed by this. Looks out over all the kingdoms of the world. Says, I'll give you all this. Somehow he sees all the glory of all the Gentile kingdoms of the whole world. He says, I give you all this. And in Luke's version it says, because they've been given to me. Because he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. And certainly at this point, he's really the ruler of this world. So all you have to do is bow down. It's pretty easy. You bow down, just worship me a little bit. Say some little prayer. You know, make one up, whatever you feel like saying. I'll give you all these kingdoms. Well, this is the last straw in this whole interaction, right? Because we know this is the ultimate idolatry, to worship the devil. It's bad enough to worship nature. It's bad enough to make images and worship them. It's bad enough to, you know, however you want to look at it, worship the modern idols that we have. But to worship Satan is the ultimate. And we know that Satan wants worship, right? Remember, Satan always sets up a counterfeit. There's counterfeits to life, counterfeits to marriage, counterfeits to everything. You know, generosity compared to greed, love compared to hate, everything has a counterfeit. Satan wants to be worshipped. And, you know, you might find some satanic cults here and there that really worship him. I mean, seriously worship him. And you find people that are indirectly worshiping him. But this is the ultimate idolatry. And Satan wants to be worshipped so bad that he knows this is the Son of God. And if he falls down and worships him, this is going to really be a feather in his cap. This is going to be the ultimate. So Satan is tempting the Son of God through all this. If he can do that, do you think he's going to have any hesitation to come after you? Do you think he's going to have any hesitation to come after anybody you know in the world that could take this on? He's trying to tempt Jesus. So Jesus says, okay, I got another quote from Deuteronomy for you. I gave this to Moses, you know, 1,500 years ago on the mountain. I told him, write it down. So he wrote it down. You know it as the book of Deuteronomy. Or, shoot, I'm blanking out the Hebrew name that they would have actually known it by. But he says, you only worship the Lord your God, and him only do you serve. You don't worship anybody else. You don't serve anybody else. You know, all through so many of the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah especially, God says, I'm God and there's none beside me. I'm God and there is no other. You don't serve anybody else. So this is accompanied by away with you, or get behind me, or be gone. All these things can be translated the same way. So this is the last straw in this whole interaction. This last quote. Because worshiping Satan's not going to be tolerated. The ultimate idolatry is not going to be tolerated. So Satan leaves. Three quotes from Deuteronomy. This is the most horrible temptation. And you get the idea from reading it that Jesus is repulsed by this. That's it. Not going to do any more testing here. It's done now. This is his authority. So he leaves for a time, but he waits for another opportunity. Now this is the Son of God we're talking about. Satan waits for another opportunity. He can have you for lunch every day, and you'll fall for it if you do it on your own. Now, so let's summarize this. First of all, don't trust in providence. You can plan your life better than God can. Why should you give money to that when you can buy yourself a new pair of shoes that you've always really wanted? Instead of doing that with your life, that sounds like kind of a waste of time. Why don't you work a little more? You can get a bigger bonus next time. Maybe you can buy a little nicer house. Maybe you can get another car. You can plan this. You don't have to be sitting around eating bread and vegetables at night. You can eat nice food if you work harder and you make plans for yourself. Forget about all this other stuff. Presumption, you know. Everything's going to be okay. You know, in our time, we got hyper-grace people. Hey, everything's good. It's covered by grace, whatever you do. In the end, it's all going to be covered. Do whatever you feel like doing. These are people in churches. You come to the Lord, he's going to make you rich. There's nothing to worry about. Forget about this carrying your cross business and no place to lay your head. You're going to have it made. Forget about fasting and praying. That's nonsense. You don't want to fast and pray. That's boring. Have some fun. Worldly ambition. Don't you want to get ahead in your job? Don't you want a higher salary? Don't you want the people downtown to see you're really doing a great job here at this office? Well, sure, you might have to do something once in a while that's not quite right, but don't you want them to be impressed with you? It's worldly ambition. And, of course, idolatry. I love this, that, or the other thing more than anything. This is what I want to spend my time doing. And on Sunday, I just want to sit here and watch the football game all day. And if I don't go to church, so what? I'm watching the football game. That's the summary of the temptations. And nobody's exempt. You can't say it's not going to happen to you. Everybody in this room can probably talk about a moral failing that somebody that they know had who they thought were really strong in the Lord, right? You can probably think of a handful of people without even thinking very hard. Everybody is susceptible. But here, we did a series here, whenever it was, about Ephesians 6, and the word is the sword of the Spirit. I got too many things in my hand to lift up this sword, but it's in that passage from Ephesians 6, of course, it's the only offensive thing that's mentioned. Everything else is defensive. But the sword is the word. And here, three quotes from Deuteronomy, and Satan is gone. Because James says, resist the devil, he will flee. The devil's not impressed if you start talking about, hey, you can't tempt me. I'm really strong. I'm not like some stupid guy down the street. I'm really together. And then when he stops laughing, then he's going to come at you with something that's really going to get you. But the word is what stops him. And remember, temptation is not the same as sin, right? A lot of people think, well, temptation's the same. Oh, you know, I got tempted and I didn't do it, but I feel really bad. Well, temptation's not the same as sin. And you always have the grace to overcome what's coming on. You can always get out of the situation. Now, Jesus used three verses from Deuteronomy. Very short verses. He didn't have to say long prayers. He didn't have to say to Satan, you know what? I'm the creator of all things. All things were made by me and through me and for me. And I created you. And right now, you're really getting on my nerves. So I'm going to uncreate you. Or if you say one more word, that's it. No. Three verses from Deuteronomy. And because we know the word and because we know where we stand, we know that we're adopted children of the Father. So instead of fighting the temptation on our own, we have help to fight temptation. Because we're not slaves anymore. We're adopted children. Right? We have a Father who cares about us and watches over us. The first Adam did too, but he couldn't resist. Paul talks about that. The first Adam was a mess. And through one man, Adam, sin and death come into the world. But through the second Adam comes back life. Because the second Adam is obedient. So it's kind of reminiscent of the garden, because there's a plan of Satan. There's an approach of three different things. There's a slight misquoting of the word. And Adam and Eve both fall. The people in the wilderness have the law, have the commandments, have all the stuff, as we like to say. Plus they see supernatural deliverance, but they rebel. We have way more than all of them did. Because we have the gospel. We have the scripture. We have so much more power in the covenant that we're living in now that we should be able to resist in a much more powerful way than Adam and Eve and the people did. We should be able to. But you can't quote the word if you don't know the word. If the Bible means something to you, you're going to want to know what's in it. You can't learn it by listening to somebody. You know, if somebody comes and hears Pastor Dan on Sunday talk about a scripture passage for 45 minutes or half hour or an hour, and that's all they do all week, they're never going to learn that word in depth. Right? If you have your Bible at home and, oh, every couple of nights you read a verse or two, or every once in a while you think, oh, where does it say this? And you look, oh, I'll look that up next week. You're never going to learn it. You won't be able to wield the sword if you don't know how to use the sword. And so it takes effort and it takes time. And it takes the Holy Spirit explaining to you what His Word says and what His Word means. And if you quote, Jesus used, you know, three scriptures. We have, He couldn't quote New Testament passages to Satan because New Testament wasn't going to be written for 20 to 40 more years, right? We have, I don't want to say we have more than Jesus, but we have a whole New Testament of things we can use against Satan. We're armed with an even bigger sword if we learn how to wield it. Father, we thank You for this word, and we ask that we would be filled with Your Spirit, that He would just open our eyes and our minds to Your word and to Your power and to the fact that we are Your adopted children. We're no longer slaves to law, slaves to sin. We're not in bondage. And that we can resist the enemy when he comes. That we can resist his hollow promises and temptations. And we ask that You pour Your Spirit out on us and embolden us and give us more power, that we'd be able to wield the sword in a new and strong and more powerful way. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, your only Son. Amen.
Sing, Behold the Lord.